I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. This last week I was in Idaho packing up my mother's house and going through everything. And when I left town, I had to have a house that was completely clean and empty so that she could close on it. So in the evenings when I had opportunity, I would read the scriptures, and I ended up formulating sermons in a U-Haul truck as I was driving back from Idaho. And it was pretty clear to me that under the circumstances of my week, I'm going to do what my favorite texts are. And I have no more favorite texts than Jesus and Mary. Jesus and Mary. It's one of the most endearing texts in the Bible. I'm not aware of a more tender text. The interaction between Jesus and Mary. It's just amazing. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he stooped down and looked in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there. And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb and saw two angels in the white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Behold, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and print of the nails, and the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach out your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hands here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. This morning, Lord willing, I'm going to do a redemptive historical sermon as I try to place this interaction between Jesus and Mary into its redemptive historical context, and particularly the context of John's Gospel. In the prologue to John's Gospel, John highlights the conflict, the relationship between the light of God and the darkness. The darkness in John's Gospel represents sin and death, but it also represents this profound unbelief. The goal of the darkness is to conceal the truth, to deny the truth, to distort the truth. The goal of the darkness is to extinguish the light. According to the Apostle John, Jesus has come into this present evil age as the light of God, but this present evil age is so enveloped, so dominated by the darkness, that the human beings dwelling in this present evil age in their unregenerate state have no comprehension of the light of God. According to John, the light of God was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. That's one of the most tragic statements in all the Bible. That the creator of heaven and earth, the one who's responsible for creation, speaking it into being, the one who sustains all of creation and governs all creation, that men and women created the image and likeness of God are completely ignorant and don't comprehend the light? I mean, my dog has more sense than that. Because my dog knew who fed it and had an emotional attachment to the person who fed the dog. The one who feeds you and sustains your life, all human beings, is the Lord. And you think about it, a donkey, a dog has more sense in that sense than an unregenerate man. You see the power of the darkness and you just see the depths of the fall upon the heart of man. It's just a tragedy. Something is terribly wrong with this picture. How could it be that a world that was made by the eternal Son of God, because of Jesus Christ, the Word, was an agent in creation? How could it be this world is completely ignorant of him, even after the light of God appears in tabernacles among men, the incarnation? How did we get to this point? How did things become so dark, so bad? What brought this about? The story of creation begins with the Spirit of God hovering over creation, but creation in the beginning, as it's described to us, is empty, formless, void, chaotic, covered in darkness. When God the Father speaks the Word, the Spirit of God transforms creation. Creation is first transformed, ironically, maybe it's not so ironic, by the light of God. Even before God creates the sun, the luminaries, and the moon, he says, "Let there be light." Boom! The light of God goes out. And as God continues to speak, you see that he brings structure and boundaries to creation as he separates the firmament above from the firmament below, as he separates the dry land from the sea and the wet land, and then as he creates these realms, he fills them where the sky teems with birds and the waters teem with living life and fish. And then eventually, the dry land, he creates vegetation. And after he's created vegetation and he's created an environment that can sustain life in the form of a human being, he takes the dirt and he forms a body and he breathes nafiash, life into this corpse, and man becomes a living being. And man is the only one that's described as being created in such a personal way, because man is unique and he's distinguished. He is the only one created in the image and the likeness of God. And one who is created in the image and likeness of God, man then is given a place and a relationship with creation that no other creature enjoys. Man is given dominion over all of creation. There's limitations because the sun rules over the day and the moon rules over the night, and therefore man doesn't have the ability to change times and seasons and days, months, and all this, which is a really good thing. We can be thankful for that. Man is also called to then subdue the earth, to procreate, to fill the earth. And the Hebrew word for man tending the garden here is the same Hebrew word for the Levites and their care and tending, but guarding the sanctuary. It's the same Hebrew word. And if something unholy, if a Gentile or one who is unholy tries to enter into the holy place, the Levites are to cut him down with a sword. Adam was given that responsibility first. He's the first priest upon the earth. He is the first king who rules as an image bearer of God. And when the unholy entered the sanctuary, the garden sanctuary, Adam had a responsibility to guard the holy place. And he failed to guard what was holy. He failed to recognize the threat. He failed in his responsibility as an image bearer of God, as the federal head of the entire human race, as prophet, priest, and king. He should have spoken the word of God. He had authority over the serpent. He should have confronted the serpent. He was in dominion, not the serpent. And when Adam rebelled against the Creator, he brought about not only sin, but the curse of death. And the curse of death not only affects all men, affects all of creation. All of creation. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that all of creation waits in eager expectation, moaning, grieving, because creation recognizes that the image bearers of God should be exercising dominion over creation in a way that bring honor and glory to God, and that is not happening. According to the Apostle Paul, all of creation waits for the days when the sons of God will be revealed, and creation will be renewed, and the order will be restored. In John's Gospel, the dominion of darkness is highlighted by man's inability to comprehend the light of God. And just like the Spirit hovered over the deep waters of chaos and darkness, and then God spoke out the Word, and the Word went out into the emptiness and filled it with light and life. Likewise, the same Spirit hovered over the Virgin Mary and her virgin womb. And the angel told Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And God will bring about the Incarnation." And through the Incarnation, the Word went out into the darkness of this present evil age. But the darkness did not comprehend the light of God in the person of Jesus Christ in the Incarnation. This is what John is setting up at the beginning of his Gospel. It goes all the way through. Jesus Christ is the last Adam, the second Adam, the federal head of entirely new humanity, a new creation. He left the heavenly land of milk and honey, and he entered into the darkness of this present wilderness. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he was tempted by the devil, he prevailed. And he said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he prevailed. And after the temptation, the angels came to him and they ministered to him. Compare that to what happened with the first Adam after his temptation. And he failed. He sinned, rebelled against the Lord. And the Lord cast him to the east of the garden and positioned strategically angels with flaming swords, preventing Adam from re-entering the garden and cutting him off from the tree of life. And the implication there is that you'll never access to the tree of life requires the shedding of blood. And the rest of the Bible is a story about the way back to Eden, except even better than Eden. The whole rest of the Bible is about this way back. And that's what we see in John's Gospel. Adam should have protected the sanctuary. He should have extended the boundaries of the sanctuary. And by procreation, eventually, he would have brought about the city of God and eternal life. But he, during this probationary period, all that was forfeited. And that's exactly what is brought about by the last Adam, Jesus Christ, the federal head of a new humanity. And while Jesus is upon the cross and he's bleeding out and he's near death, listen to what he said to the thief. Truly, I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise. Even before his death is final, we see that the way back to paradise, Jesus Christ is opening up and providing us with that way. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. It was still dark because it was early in the morning, but the darkness is not limited to the lack of daylight. The darkness was spiritual. The tomb was empty, but Mary and the disciples are not able to comprehend the light of God. Even now, as they look upon an empty tomb, the only thing Mary can think of in terms of a plausible explanation is that they have come and taken his body. And her concern is, where have they taken his body that I can go care for his dead body? That's where her heart is. That's her mentality. That's her perspective. There's absolutely no consideration that maybe he rose again from the dead. No consideration that he actually did what he said he would do. You want to know how prolific his proclamation of his death and resurrection was? Well, first of all, when we go back to Matthew's Gospel and where Peter first professes faith in Christ in chapter 16, Jesus tells him right up front, okay, now that you know who I am, here's the plan. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to die, but I'll rise again. And Peter's like, no way! And Jesus is like, you have the mind of man and not the mind of God. I rebuke you. Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me. I'm going to open up the way back. And you're standing in my way. Darkness. Jesus' proclamation, public proclamation about his death and resurrection was so promiscuous, so prominent that after his death, the Jewish leaders went to Pilate and said, Pilate, you have to secure the tomb. Because this man has proclaimed he was going to rise again. His disciples will come and try to take his body. And the deception will be worse than the previous deception. There was no deception, but that's their perspective. And Pilate said, make the tomb as secure as you know how. You have all the resources of Rome to make this tomb secure. When Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, there was an encampment of Roman soldiers. They saw the resurrection and they were like dead men. They knew the truth. They went back to those whom they were responsible for reporting to, and they reported what had happened. They knew the truth and didn't believe the truth. Get your head around that. That's the darkness. According to the Apostle Paul, the inward intuitive witness, because man is created in the image and likeness of God, every man knows there's a Creator, but they suppress the knowledge. They suppress the truth that they know because of the condition of their heart, because of the darkness, because of the effects of being in bondage and dead to sin. Unbelief is never an intellectual issue. It's never an issue of a lack of evidence. It's always a heart condition. Unbelief has to do with darkness. It's spiritual. Mary stood outside the womb, or the tomb, after the disciples, they leave. Typical men. Not going to stand around a tomb weeping. What would that accomplish? Go home and have breakfast. But Mary, she's all in on Jesus. He represents her whole life. Not a lot to go home to. So she stands outside the tomb and she's weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And what did she see? Two angels who are described as clothed in white. And you can assume there's some type of light associated as they reflect the light of where they serve. One sitting where Jesus' head was placed, one sitting where his feet were placed. I find it interesting here because the angels seem to be genuinely confused. Woman, why are you weeping? The tomb's empty. You should be rejoicing. It's like, what's the deal, woman? And Mary's like, because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. I think the angels are really perplexed. And it seems that immediately, now when she had said this, according to John's Gospel, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She supposed him to be the gardener. She said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, please tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him. I'll take care of his dead body. This is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. Mary's world had been turned upside down. The disciples had left the garden. What a garden! The garden now is filled with tombs. Mary loves Jesus. There's no problem there. Her affections are for Jesus. Jesus had been forthright about his mission. Why is it that Mary and none of the disciples even consider the resurrection? When the enemies of Jesus were so familiar with his teaching, that the Jewish authorities counseled Pilate. He claimed that he would rise again. We have to do something about this. The teaching was so prominent, so public, that his enemies knew what he proclaimed. But not one of his disciples, not even Mary, even considers for a moment that maybe he did what he said he was going to do. You see the effect of the darkness. And you see that ultimately, like John teaches us, Jesus actually is the teacher, but John is the vehicle for the teaching, relaying it to us in John's Gospel chapter 3. Until you have been born of the Spirit, you can't even see the kingdom of God. You can't see Jesus. You think he's a gardener, which is a little bit ironic because in one sense he is a gardener. But he's not a gardener caring for a garden filled with dead tombs. He's the gardener of the new creation, the place of everlasting life. He's the better gardener. He's the great gardener. Little irony there. The emphasis upon gardens in this whole big redemptive historical narrative as you go from Genesis 1 and 2 to the very end of the Bible, you end up in a garden again. All of creation. There's life as the river of life flows forth from the throne of Jesus Christ and waters the land and brings life and the tree of life and all the nations and healing. And no more death. No more death in that garden. But this garden here in our text is a place of tombs. The garden has been become a place of death. Never in my ministry has there ever been a funeral between Good Friday and Easter until yesterday. Because the garden we live in, the wilderness, is a place of death. It's a place of darkness. And as Mary looks with her eyes upon Jesus, she doesn't see him. She only sees him after he calls her by name, Mary. Is there a better example of effectual calling? He calls her by name. She is enlightened. Her eyes are opened and she sees Jesus for who he is. And her immediate response is, she clings to him. That's what faith does. True biblical faith doesn't spend all its time looking inward at you and examining all the morbidness. You know, what do you expect when you look at your own heart? I mean, really. True faith always looks away to Christ as the object. True faith always trusts in Christ. It clings to Christ. Grabs hold of Christ. Rests in Christ. That's what faith does. Mary didn't see Jesus until she believed. She'd been looking at him, but she didn't see him until he effectually called her by name. You see why I had to read John 3? You can't even see the kingdom of God until you have been born of the Spirit. John's gospel is a marvel. Every chapter is interconnected. John never leaves his primary thesis and his foundation he lays in the prologue. He never leaves it. Throughout the whole gospel, he's building on building and building and building. And now he's illustrating what he taught us in chapter 3. That even Mary, who is devoted to him, who loves him, doesn't see him until he speaks her name and effectually calls her. And when he breathes on his disciples, that's all in, it says, receive the Holy Spirit. That's all in anticipation. When I said to my Father, when I am enthroned, Pentecost is going to happen. The whole thing with Pentecost is now all of a sudden the Word of God will go out into the darkness. And Christ, the resurrected Christ, will minister his word in the darkness through the agency of the Holy Spirit, through the unction and power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what makes the word boom. And all of a sudden, we're dead hearts dominated by darkness. Now, all of a sudden, through the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, the Word of God goes out into the darkness of those hearts. And the seed of the Word of God is sown in those hearts. And God brings about a new birth. He brings about life. And the evidence of that life is true faith and repentance. Not dead works. Not the kind of works you do when you try to impress your Christian friends or your neighbors with all the things you do. If you're trying to impress people with what you do, you need to stop. Knock it off. It's obnoxious. And please don't try to impress me with what you do, because it's obnoxious. There's only one we should be impressed with. It's the one that we cling to. It's the one who gives us life. It's the one whom our faith rests in. The power of the darkness has been overcome by the resurrection of Jesus Christ and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost. As the Word of God goes out, the ministry of Christ to the power of the Spirit, Christ has overcome the darkness. I'm going to do something I've never done on Easter. I'm going to end with the Heidelberg Catechism question on the resurrection. Question answer 45. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? Three parts. First, by his resurrection he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power we too are already raised to a new life. That's a description of the new birth. That's the miracle of regeneration. That the power of the resurrection comes to you by the person of Jesus Christ ministering his word to you under the power of the Holy Spirit. You are born in the Spirit and you are made alive. And third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ has overcome the curse of death and sin. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ has overcome the darkness. And you have life. Eternal life. The second part of this answer, by his power too, we are already raised to new life. So even now, as you face your own mortality, as you face eventually the infirmities related to your body and your health, and you recognize eventually your body ends up in a box in the ground, as the tent grows old, the Spirit can grow stronger, strengthened by the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and you have life because you've been born of the Spirit. That spiritual life has to be nurtured. That's why you're here. That's why worship is so important. That's why the ministry of the Word is so important. Because it's through that ministry, the Word continues to go out and the Lord continues to renew. Renew. For those of you who come from a background where you struggle with assurance of faith, and there's this tendency to say, you could always hear a sermon like this, and this is why I do this. And you could walk away from here and could say, Pastor, I don't know in my heart if the Lord has really done that kind of work. And you're looking at your own heart. Stop. Stop right there. You're on the wrong track. Mary didn't back away from Jesus and look at her heart and say, okay, let's contemplate this. She forgot all about herself. It was impulsive. She couldn't help herself. She ran to him. She jumped at him. She grabbed hold of him. And that's what you need to do this morning. In faith, cling to Christ. Quit looking at your dumb heart. The life you have didn't originate in your heart. The Lord produced it in your heart in spite of your heart, in spite of the darkness, in spite of your sin, in spite of yourself. Quit looking at your heart. Cling to Christ. Hold on to Christ. That's where your life is found. That's where your comfort and your strength is found. Quit looking at your own heart. If you can't cling to Christ, well, that's another issue. Because the object of your faith is Jesus Christ and not your heart. And that's a good place to end. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us on this Lord's Day. Help us, Lord, that we might know and experience in a biblical way the advancement, the multiplying, the spread of God's Word in our lives. The ministry of the gospel, the ministry of renewal, the kind of ministry that causes us to cling to Christ, to run to Christ, to rest in Christ, to be confident in Christ. May you produce that kind of renewal in us. Lord, will you may produce the kind of renewal in us where we hate our sin and we turn from our sin, but we recognize our salvation is not dependent upon the perfection of our repentance. But rather our salvation is dependent upon the perfection of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And may we have confidence in that. May we rest in that. And Lord, may you continue to renew and dispel the darkness in our thinking and our lives. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.